Please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, as we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. And today we are in chapter 4. This is a third part to a study titled, His Authority, Our Freedom. His Authority, Our Freedom. And it is the fact that Jesus has authority over all things, being the Savior of the world. And He took on our form. He became one of us. And He was obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of giving His life on the cross, not for Himself, of course, but for our sins. And He conquered Satan. He conquered temptation. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And He is the giver of life. And anyone submitted to His authority, He gives us a victory that we can never earn, but by faith we receive. And He has the authority to enable us to have victory over bondage to sin. He gives us victory over temptation. He gives us victory over the power of darkness and even disease, as we'll see. Ultimately, we are going to be, He has set us free positionally, but ultimately, Christ is going to set us free from all the things that hinder us because we are in these bodies of death and we are going to spend eternity with Jesus. Amen. Free from sin, free from sorrow, free from pain, free from death, for all of eternity. So saints, with all that being said, have a great day. I mean, what else could be added to that? And whatever you might be going through today, remember it's only temporary. When you are submitted to the authority of Christ, it's only temporary. And then we're going to meet the Lord for eternity and be with Him. And so the greatest thing we can do is filter our temporary through the lens of eternity. And when we do, He enables us to be able to rise above all the noise and all those things, because He gives us a perspective that anchors our souls and reminds us that it's only temporal. It's only temporal. I guarantee in 100 years from now, none of it's going to matter. None of this, this world, the things of this world, they're not going to matter. All that matters is what we've done with Christ. So having said all this, God bless you. Now, what more can you add? But I guess we're here for more than just a few words. And so His authority truly is our freedom. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 31 through 44, what we do is we see His authority, that is Jesus' authority, in action. He's in action setting people free. And it's through the power of His word. His word is powerful. It's authoritative. And we'll see that through these chapters. Now through these verses. We started this already, but we see how Jesus has authority over demons, over the demonic realm, the forces of evil, in verses 33 through 37. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And then how Jesus has authority over disease. We started that. We'll finish that today. But in verses 38 through 40, we see how He has authority over disease. We also will look at how Jesus has authority over disclosure, verses 41, and then how Jesus has authority over destiny in verses 42 through 44. And disclosure and destiny will become more apparent as we get into those verses. Now, it's important and it's good to be reminded that, and as a way of reminder, it's good to see that verse 31 and 32, Luke is just giving an overview of what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter. So it's an overview, but then he gets into the details in the rest of the chapter. But the overview is this, verse 31. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And notice this, they were astonished. The people were astonished at Jesus' teaching. That means they were amazed at his teaching. And why was that? Well, Luke tells us the reason for his word was with authority. When Jesus spoke, it had such an impact on the hearts of those that were listening. And then Jesus, with authority, spoke, and we start seeing him delivering people, setting people free by the power of his word. And you and I know when we've coupled his word with faith, you and I know who have been set free, that there is power in the word of Christ. I used to be in bondage to so many things. How many of you were in bondage to sexual sin, drug abuse, foul mouth, perverted mind, lustful desires that were beyond just sexual, just greed and all? I mean, some of you won't raise your hand because you're embarrassed. But how many of us have been set free? A lot of hands going up. That's the power of the word of Christ. And I firmly believe that there is nothing that when a person surrenders themselves to the authority of Christ, there is nothing that Jesus can't help us to overcome. Marriages have been restored by the power and the authority of God's word. People have overcome depression. People have overcome all kinds of struggles, mental health struggles. There's been so many things through the power of God's word, when it's coupled by faith, the authority of Christ has set people free from. And maybe today is the day for you. Today's the day that you're going to leave here set free. That's my hope and prayer. And more than anything, that's what God desires to do. He wants to set his people free. Now, they were amazed at his teaching because his word was with authority. And they even said in verse 36, in regards to Jesus' authority over demons, they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, notice, what a word this is. What are they talking about? Well, the word that Jesus spoke to this individual who was possessed by a demon, when he spoke, it tells us here, for with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. The authority of his word, the power of his word. And here we see throughout the Gospels, the authority that Jesus had over the forces of darkness, over demons. But that's not all. He has authority over diseases. And this is as a way of reminder. Verse 38, it tells us that Jesus arose from the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. This is Simon Peter, a disciple who became an apostle of Christ. And Simon's mother-in-law was sick, notice, with a high fever. So this wasn't just an ordinary cold, but this was a fever that was in the danger zone. They were concerned for her. And so they made requests of Jesus concerning her. And so he stood over her and notice the power of his word rebuked the fever and it left her. And notice, and immediately she arose and served them. This was a instant healing. And that was very common in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the apostles. There wasn't like a progressive healing. When Jesus was ministering, he would heal people and it would be immediate recovery. There were individuals that were blind, born blind, and he healed them, and immediately they got their sight. Only one guy, it says, that Jesus asked him after he had started to minister to him, and he asked him, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men like trees." In other words, they just look blurry to me. And then within that same time frame, he continued to minister to him, and the man regained his sight. It was all within just a quick few moments. There were those who were lame. They couldn't walk. They were carried in beds, little cots, because they couldn't walk. And Jesus said, "Get up and walk." And they would get up and they would walk. Some folks had withered hands, and he would speak the word, and boom, that hand would grow. Wish I had that power. If I had that power, like I said last time, all you doctors and nurses and anyone who worked in the hospital, you'd be unemployed. That'd free you up to spend more time in God's house serving. But Jesus had that power and that authority. So much so that even dead people, "Lazarus, come forth." After 4 days of being dead. And some were even saying, "Lord, it's been 4 days, he stinketh." One time when we were doing the remodeling of the building here, there's like a piece of the wall in the unisex bathroom. There's a piece of the wall, and somebody said, "We should put a scripture there." It's in the bathroom, so I thought of that scripture, "He stinketh." But it was voted down. But after 4 days, that man rose from the dead. And it shows us really our future, the future of all those who put faith in Christ. And it doesn't matter what past a person has. When a person comes to their senses and says, "Jesus, forgive me. I'm sorry. I realize that I'm a sinner. I commit my life to you." Jesus said, "God sent his son into the world that whosoever believes in him." "But you don't know what I've done, Pastor." Well, it doesn't matter. We have a great Savior. And he comes and he came to call sinners to repentance. And he gives life, eternal life. And one day we who are dead will rise. That's what we celebrate just in a few weeks, the resurrection of Christ. And all those who believe in him, that's the hope we have. That we too will be resurrected from the dead and live with Christ forever. How exciting. The Christian life is so exciting. And if you're here this morning and you are estranged from God, God is saying to you, "Come to me. Come to me. You're burdened. Whatever your issue is, just come to me. And I'll give you rest." There's hope in Jesus. Well, she got up and she started to serve them immediately, verse 39, just going to show that she was completely healed. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick, notice this, with various diseases, brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, the healings that Jesus did, The Old Testament recorded that Jesus would, or that the Messiah, when the Messiah came, would be doing very specific healings and works. Isaiah doesn't cover them all, but Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came, speaking about the Messiah, and if you want to cross-reference, it's Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, speaking about the one who would come, said that he would give the blind sight, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the mute will speak. See, because in the Old Testament, it was not common. In Jesus' ministry, and during the 3 years that Jesus was on the earth, it became a very common thing that Jesus would heal people of all kinds of diseases because he has authority over diseases. Amen. But it wasn't a common thing during the Old Testament. It's only a few people that were healed. And it was far in between where people were healed. It wasn't a common thing. And so for Isaiah to say this, it would stand out. And of course, it stood out. But the whole purpose was, is these are identifying marks of the Messiah. And you will know when the Messiah is here on the earth because he will do things that no one can do. And those that did in the Old Testament under the power of God that did some healing, it was rare. And so when Jesus started doing these things, anyone who knew the scriptures could say, this is the one. He's come. The Messiah is here. Because he's doing, even some said, how is it possible? Because no one has ever healed anyone who was born blind. How could this be unless it is the Messiah? And John tells us in his gospel how many miracles Jesus did. And they are so that we would believe. The miracles, they validated the message from heaven that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. These were the identifiable proofs of who Jesus said, or who Jesus was and is. Now, in our previous study, we answered questions such as, does God want every Christian to always be healthy? And if a Christian is sick or has some kind of disease, it's because of a lack of faith? We threw those questions out there last week. And of course, it's an unbiblical teaching that has been going around for the last 100+ years that God wants everybody healed all the time, every Christian. The answer, of course, is no. Not every Christian is going to get healed. And if a Christian believes, has faith, has enough faith, then they'll be healed. And if they're not healed, it's because there's a lack of faith in their life, as some teachers teach this error. We also answered the question, if a Christian is sick or diseased, is it because of sin? Not all disease is connected to sin. No, all sickness is not a direct result of a person's sin. And for a Christian who gets sick and then another Christian to assume that it's because there's sin in that person's life, that's wrong. And some people have been put under burden. Remember Job? Remember Job's friends? Must be because of something you've done, Job. Man, friends like that, who needs enemies? That's how some people are. That's how some people think. Now, there is reason, because it was a common belief in Jesus' day that sickness was directly connected to sin. And that comes from general statements that were made in the law, the Old Testament, where God would say things. There was curses and blessings, but it was a whole different system. But there was curses and blessings, and if people were obedient, God would pour out blessings. But if people, his children, his people were disobedient, then there would be consequences. And so they grew up, and most likely a lot of folks, they go beyond what the Bible teaches, but they grew up with this, and they came to a point even in Jesus, by Jesus' day, that they just related every kind of disease or illness to sin. And we see this idea that sickness was directly connected to sin, even though it wasn't, as seen in the dialogue with Jesus' disciples and Jesus. If you would please turn with me to John chapter 9, John's Gospel chapter 9. We're not going to spend too much time here, but look at, in verse 1, it tells us, John 9, 1, now as Jesus was passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And listen to his disciples, and it shows us the common mentality of the day. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? And look at, these are the only options. This man or his parents, that he was born blind. That was the mentality. This person was born blind, and there's only two options. Either he sinned, and when was it that he sinned, if he sinned? In the womb. What kind of sin can you do in the womb? So, if it wasn't him, then it had to be his parents. And look what Jesus said. Neither. Neither. This man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You know, sometimes some issues that we have, some maladies, God uses them for his glory. And we have to embrace that. You know, sometimes we look at health issues and negative things that happen to us as horrible things. And they are, don't get me wrong. But there are times that God uses people's disabilities and health issues as a means to save many others. Who can you think of through their disability has reached so many people for Christ? Yep. And then who's a guy? Yep. God has done great things through these people. You know, Johnny, she was in an accident, and Nick was born with no limbs. And that man has gone all over the world preaching the gospel. And she's gone all over the world influencing people for Christ. God can do great things to those who are submitted to his authority, no matter what their circumstances are. And so Jesus made it clear that the malady was not related to sin. The Bible teaches that sickness and death, just in general, entered the world as a result of the fall of man. You see that in Genesis, making all of creation subject to decay, suffering, and disease and death. And in this fallen world, everyone is susceptible to health issues. While God is able to heal, and people often recover from health issues through prayer, medical treatment, and personal care, not everyone experiences healing in the same way. Some people, despite all efforts, face serious or even terminal health conditions. And this reflects the reality that while God's healing power is real, physical healing is not always guaranteed in this life. And suffering is a part of the human experience due to the consequences of sin in general and the fallen world that we live in. And this is important because we all suffer. We all have different health issues and things, and it's good to have and be reminded. It's good to have a biblical perspective and be reminded of how we should view these types of things when we are, if you would, entrusted with some kind of sickness or health issue. And as I already said, suffering, health issues, sickness, disease, God can use as a way to develop spiritual growth, as a way to instill in our hearts a greater dependency upon Him, and even use the circumstance as opportunities to bring God glory and share the gospel to other people or with other people. Now, I do want to discuss a more unusual part of the broader topic of illness, sickness, and these types of things. We've established that all illness, all disease, all sickness is not connected to sin. So we've established that already. But can a person become ill as a result of sin? And the answer is yes. And it's important for us to discuss it and understand it from a biblical perspective because it is a reality. We see it, for example, in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus had healed someone, but listen to what he said. After Jesus found the person that he healed in the temple, he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, Jesus, if you understand the scope of the Bible in regards to sin, he's not telling someone to sin no more as sinless perfection, because we understand that that's not a reality until we are clothed with incorruption. But what he's saying is don't continue to practice the lifestyle of sin you were practicing before. And the inference is that as a result, you ended up getting some kind of illness. And so don't go back to practicing that lifestyle. And maybe some of you, God wants to set you free. And maybe even already you've said, "God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. God, I don't want to live this way anymore." And the Lord would say to you, "I've forgiven you. If you sincerely from your heart repented to Christ and you received God's Spirit," and the Lord would say to you, "Don't go back. Don't go back to what you just repented from." And God is being merciful to you by admonishing you, "Don't go back, lest something worse happens." Now, in the church at Corinth, we see in the Christian community, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, here Paul, this was a corrective letter. Corinth was a corrective letter because the church there was out of order in so many different ways. The Christians that were there were doing things that were sinful, and things were not being dealt with. And so Paul, he wrote to them to correct some of these sinful things that they were doing, and even expressing how as a result of their sin, they were dealing with very specific consequences. And so Paul in verse 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Since, notice this, you come together, and that's what happens. Christians gather together to worship God in the house of God. And there is corporate gathering that you cannot separate yourself from scripturally. You see it over and over and over. The emphasis, there is, maybe it's not an emphasis, but it is a reality of the church gathering together for corporate worship. And those who forsake the assembling of themselves, as the scripture says, when they get into a habit that's not biblically right. And it puts a person, when they start living outside of what God has ordained, it puts that person in the danger zone of suffering consequences, being out of fellowship. He says, you come together, and I'm not going to praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And divisions are wrong. It's sinful. In this context. For there also must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And sometimes a good thing that comes out of division and divisiveness is you start to see who's really living as God would have them to live. And then you see who's not living right. And verse 20 says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're doing. That's what you're supposed to be doing, but that's not what you're doing. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And in their format of service, they had what was known as agape feast, love feast, or they would have a meal and they would partake of the Lord's Supper. But they would partake of the Lord's Supper and then they would have a meal, and it would be a wonderful time. It was supposed to be a wonderful time of commemorating what Christ had done. As Jesus said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And so they had a service. It was probably longer. They had a meal, but they commemorated the life and the death of Christ. It was a holy thing that should be venerated or held in high reverence and esteem for what Jesus did. But that's not what was going on there. Christians were coming together, and they were being very flippant about the service, not recognizing it for what it was. And they felt so comfortable in God's house, too comfortable, that he says that some of them were eating ahead of others, being selfish, getting the best for themselves, getting as much food as they could, and then letting other people go without. And then some were even getting drunk. And it's talking about they were drinking too much to the point where it was intoxicating drink. Some people were actually getting drunk. And look what Paul says in verse 22. What? And then he says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And he's not encouraging drunkenness. He's not saying, don't you have houses where you can eat and get drunk? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, this is a service. This is not a casual place where you just come and be and do whatever you want. You can do that in your own house. You can eat as much as you want. But when you're with the saints, you have to be mindful of others and not be so self-centered and self-indulgent. Now, as I'm talking, don't look at it like, wow, is David talking to me? No, I'm just sharing the word of God. If you feel that way, take me out of the equation. Maybe something's going on in your own heart. I have no idea. But I'm not addressing this towards anybody. I'm just sharing the word of God. But he says in verse 22, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing, the poor? And so, you know, he mentions all these things, divisions and fractions, and people are being selfish and self-centered and indulgent. They're despising the church of God and shaming their brothers and sisters who don't have. And he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And now he sets things straight as it is a corrective letter. This is how it should be. But he starts out in verse 27. Let's skip to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And he's not saying that they're going to be condemned or anything, but he is saying that because those who are taking and partaking in an unworthy manner or an irreverent manner, they're bringing guilt upon themselves. They're sinning, not recognizing the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and what Christ did. And I should have saved this message for next week. And so now he says, this is how it should be done. He says, but let a man, verse 28, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks, notice this, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, a person who is sinning, a Christian who is sinning in this manner in the church, is invoking God to chasten them. And what is the kind of chastening that God inflicted on those who were in such a state? In verse 30, he says, for this reason, many are weak. And this is all physical. He's talking about physical weakness, different issues that they're having, physical issues, and sick among you. And then he says, and many sleep. Now, if he was talking about just sleep, getting some rest, I would be like, that's a good thing. Not as a result of sin, but, you know, as we get older, how many of you, it's hard to get good sleep? Yeah, right? It is like, sleep is, you know, a luxury. But he's not talking about sleep. He's saying, actually, some people are dying as a result of their sin. Now, I would say that this is not the norm. This is something that's unusual. This is an extreme. But the point of this is that people, Christians, can get themselves involved in sin, and there can be consequences, physical consequences. And in verse 31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, and that's what we should do, as he says, first let a man examine himself. We would not be judged. In other words, if we judge our own hearts and we do what's right in God's sight, then God wouldn't have to discipline us. He says, but when we are judged, when we are disciplined, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, God is using sometimes, as he says, weaknesses. He'll use sickness, and some people have even died, but he'll use weaknesses and sickness because by the time, if you die, you know, it's too late. I mean, you graduate and you go to heaven because you're born again, but sometimes God has taken some people out prematurely because of their sin and their resistance to God's will. And that's why it's always best to just submit to the authority of Christ. But he says when the discipline hand of God comes, it's to restore us, to get us back into fellowship. and to be doing what's right and pleasing to God. You know, some of you, it's different circumstances, but some of you might be practicing some things that if you don't repent and turn to Christ, it could turn, there could be greater consequences. Some of you are abusing prescription drugs. You're going too far with it. Some of you are abusing other substances. I'm not talking about doing it the way that it's prescribed. I'm talking abusing. Some might be living immoral lives behind the scenes. And if you're not careful, and there's other things, if you don't examine yourself and get those areas of your life right, there could be greater consequences. And I'm not telling you this because I want to be a killjoy to your Sunday. It's because I care about you. Now we pick up where we left off last week. And this leads us to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And in James chapter 5, verses 14, we could look at through 20. Here James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them, that is the elders, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, and cover a multitude of sins." This is probably one of the most difficult parts of Scripture. What does this mean? What could this mean? Well, it could be just straightforward, but I doubt that James is thinking that anytime a person gets sick, just call for the elders of the church. I doubt that that's the case. It could be more severe of a sickness than just what he's saying just in general. It could be that during the apostolic age, some people understand that during the apostolic age, this was something that was more consistent during the apostolic age, because you see like Ananias and Sapphira, they got hit because of their lying, because of their sin, they died. You see, Paul is saying how some folks in the church, because of their irreverent manner of taking the Lord's Supper and sinning against their brothers and sisters in Christ, they are weak, sick, and dying. Now, these are more severe things, and so some people understand that during the apostolic age, this was more of a current situation that was being dealt with, and in churches. And but post the apostolic age, we really don't see this happening or being practiced in church anymore. I can't say for sure. But when was the last time you had an elder pray over you, or a whole group of elders pray over you, anoint you with oil, and you got healed? Immediately. Not like 3 weeks later. But immediately. How many testimonies have you heard of this happening throughout history? I mean, I haven't heard, and I don't know if they're genuine, but we're talking about immediate healing, like the woman, Peter's mother-in-law. She was immediately healed from her fever. Then you have other examples of withered hands and blind eyes immediately healed. It's not a common thing, although there are some false teaching and teachers that would like people to believe that this stuff is happening like very common in different groups today and in the world. It's very uncommon, and a lot of those healings can't really be substantiated. But nevertheless, This is a very difficult passage. Could it be that this has something a little bit more deeper, a little bit more severe? It's possible. I'm sure, again, it's not referencing any kind of sickness, like if you get a cold or something, you know. I would say go to the doctor. Now, back then, the doctors and the medical field wasn't as established as it is today, but it certainly is established today, and some of this perhaps could have been like the oil. The oil had no healing power, but it was believed at that time, used for medicinal purposes. But the big emphasis is prayer for restoration, prayer. I mean, you see it over and over, prayer. Let them pray over him. Prayer of faith will save the sick. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he prayed earnestly. He prayed again. You see the emphasis on prayer and restoration. And, you know, it's interesting because he uses Elijah as a reference, as an example. I would love to see, and I'm not a person that lacks faith. I have faith. But, you know, I'm not quite sure. James, he seems like he makes it sound like this example is an example that's just easy for anybody to just pray in faith. And like Elijah's just a normal man, just like anybody else. He prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and it started raining. Like, that's every day. And anybody could do this. Do you think James is saying that? All right, well, I'd like to see you do these miracles then, if you believe it. I would love to see it, because I think only Elijah stopped the rain. I don't see like a pattern biblically where this stuff is happening regularly and people just have the ability and the power to do it. Do you? And people who believe that, I believe God can do anything, don't get me wrong, and I believe if it's God's will, God can do these things, but people believe that they can summon and do these things just at will, you just don't see it. It's not happening regularly. So what could this mean? Well, it could be because sin is connected. Often, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith. And what is the prayer of faith? Ultimately, the prayer of faith is what? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is the prayer of faith. We'll save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, there are those who have understood that this sickness is directly connected to the individual's sin. And you see this mentioned over and over again in verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another. And I don't take this to be understood as, you know, we should start confessing our sins to one another. Just in general, I think that you got to be careful. I mean, there are some things that if you were confessed to me, I wouldn't want to hear them. And it would be a very, you know, I'm not thinking that James is just saying, okay, public confession. Because if that's the case, why don't each one of you come up and just start confessing your sins to one another? You see that anywhere historically? And I don't think God, who are we supposed to confess our sins to? I mean, could it be that this individual did something to somebody in the church, just like, for example, in the 1 Corinthians? They were sinning against their brothers and sisters in Christ. But could it be that there was some kind of issue that happened? The individual committed sin and started perhaps even living a lifestyle of sin and was out of fellowship with God, and there was consequences, and the individual got sick. And perhaps even brother played a role, a part in that individual getting restored. For example, where it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the errors of his way will save a soul from death. And that death could be that person from dying as a result of their sickness, and covers a multitude of sins. So it could look like this. Now, I'm not saying this is what it is, but it could look like this. A person in the church gets sick, and it's serious. And it's a result of that person's sin. And someone in the body says, because they know that individual, they reach out to that individual, and they say, you know, you need to get right. You've gone back to a lifestyle of sin, and look at the results. You need to get right. You need to get restored. And the way to get restored is call for the elders of the church. You're sick, have them come, have them pray over you, anointing you. And if you confess your sins and you repent, you will be restored. You'll be forgiven. And maybe if it's God's will, he'll even heal you and restore you, not only spiritually, but physically. It could be that. But you know what? We will one day find out. One day we'll know for sure. But that seems to be consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And just the bigger, broader view of Scripture, that in this case, someone is sick because of sin in their life. Now, that's not always the case, but it could be. Anyway, if you know, I've done the best that I can to try to present this to you, and I could be wrong, you could be wrong, we all could be wrong, but Jesus is always right. And I don't want to argue with anybody. And so if you have a different understanding of this text, that's okay. If you want to talk about it, I don't mind talking, but I don't want to argue with anybody. But I would say, bottom line, if there is some kind of sin that you might be practicing, there could be consequences that you'll be dealing with. So the best thing to do is to repent and do what's right in God's eyes and avoid it. As Paul said, if we would examine ourselves, then we won't be judged. Now, moving forward, let's finish here. Jesus doesn't only have authority over the forces of darkness and disease, but he also shows his authority over disclosure. Look at verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, again, the authority of his word, the power of his word, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And this demonstrates his authority over the disclosure of his identity. See, Jesus, he didn't want his identity as Messiah to be being proclaimed by demons, but he was doing it by his teachings. He was revealing himself through his teachings. He was revealing himself through his ministry, as was seen here. He was revealing himself through his disciples. And he was revealing himself through the witnesses of people who saw his authority in action, and they would go out and say, this Messiah or this Jesus, look what he did. And they were out sharing the things of Christ. And also, he was revealing his identity according to God's timing and God's purposes, but certainly he didn't want to reveal who he was by these evil spirits, so he would shut them down. And then Jesus also shows his authority over his destiny. It tells us in verse 42, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him, and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. And notice this, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. See, his destiny or calling wasn't to settle in one place, but to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. He specifically stated that. He said, for this purpose, I have been sent. And that was the purpose of preaching the gospel. That was his main ministry. Some people emphasize gifts of the Spirit. Jesus emphasized preaching and ministering to people. And the gospel and the word of God. And so his purpose was to preach the kingdom of God to all of Israel while he was here. And then the church took the message to the Gentiles. His ministry's emphasis wasn't to heal or be an exorcist or to settle in one place and build the first synagogue of Christ. That wasn't his mission. Although Jesus healed and delivered people and taught the word of God there in the city, his main mission was to preach the kingdom of God to all of Israel. Preaching was his destiny, and when his preaching ministry came to a close, he departed from this world through his death and sacrifice for us, and everything Jesus did was for our freedom, and the apostles continued in that mission, and the church continues in that mission of pointing people to Jesus and saying Jesus is the Messiah, and he has the authority and the power to set those who trust in him free. Now, whether you may feel captive today, know that Jesus offers you freedom. You may be struggling with an addiction. You may be struggling with destructive thoughts, depression, maybe sin habits, maybe unforgiveness. Perhaps there's some bitterness or fear of man, or spiritual doubts that are weighing you down. You know, Jesus, with his divine authority and power, when you trust him and you trust his word and you seek to obey him to the best of your ability, not for salvation. Of course, initially, if you're not saved, then that's where it starts. You must trust in Christ as your Savior. But then you continue, because he is our deliverer, not just at the moment of salvation, but every day he is our deliverer. And if there's something that has a stronghold on you, Jesus will help set you free. The most important thing you can do right now is turn to him. Turn to his authority. Seek him with your whole heart, trusting in his word, and walk in the freedom that he has provided for you. Remember what our Lord said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, him speaking, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has set me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty, or to set free those who are oppressed. We serve a good God. And Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace and for your mercy and kindness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. God, I pray that every heart here, myself included, that we all together with one purpose, and that purpose would be to be submitted to your authority, the authority of your word, that we would be submitted to you and that you would have free reign in our hearts. I pray for anyone who is caught up in some kind of bondage, a person who professes you and yet they're in some kind of bondage. And they've been crying out, saying, God, help me. God, forgive me. God, have mercy on me. I pray by your Spirit you would just assure them that you are with them and that you love them. And Jesus, as you said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. God, we thank you for the freedom that we have in your Son, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.